Morning, Evangelist Sir. Alien people. So we're going to start a study of Simon Peter, a study of discipleship. Simon Peter, in Scripture, is presented to us as the disciple's disciple, the man who teaches us what discipleship is. And he could only do that because he is greater than us in his discipleship. Great enough to make mistakes that we can learn from. In that sense, having more faith and more courage than others to put himself in situations where lessons can be learned for us all. To get us in the way of thinking, I'd like to go to Galilee. We went to Jerusalem last night, we'll go to Galilee this morning, and just try to imagine the setting where Simon Peter came from. He was a fisherman, of course, on the freshwater lake, the Sea of Galilee. That's what it might look like today, with houses clustering in little towns around the lake. That's what it was like in the first century. Galilee was a thriving area in many respects. The freshwater fish there were abundant, and they provided... Oh dear, colour doesn't project terribly well on that. Get a very hazy view. That's a boat, that's a ship. It's pretty good from this angle, but it's not so good. And that's a fish. That's Peter's fish, which is the fish that holds objects in its mouth and gets its name from the incident that we will look at. And, well, we may have to look at these individually. Well, you get some idea. This is Capernaum on the northern bank of... There's the Sea of Galilee there. You see that there's Capernaum up there. And this is what Capernaum looks like. In modern times, it's not a big area, but excavations have gone on in that area. And they have discovered in Capernaum, remarkably... possibly the very house where Simon Peter lived. Oh, you think, oh, well, that's a little exaggeration. This is what the Catholic Church would say, wouldn't it? Because it places great store by being related, it believes, to Simon Peter. But if you see what they have found, they found, and many of you may have seen, the synagogue, which I think is... a Byzantine synagogue, a magnificent synagogue with a mosaic which has been discovered there. They believe that beneath that synagogue would have been the first century synagogue that is mentioned several times in the Gospel. And indeed, when they dug down, that's what they found. They found an earlier synagogue on the very site. And if you look at Mark chapter 1 that we read together, you realize that the synagogue was very close to the house of Simon Peter. We're told that in chapter 1 of Mark, verse 29, says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew." So immediately they exit the synagogue, they enter into the house of Simon. And that is the way it's recorded in the other gospel records as well. It gives us the strong impression that the house of Simon Peter was very, very close to the synagogue. Just had to go out of the synagogue and into Simon Peter's house. In fact, if you just were to look a few meters this way, you would come to this scene here. The synagogue and the old synagogue pretty much abuts this area here. And this is a Catholic church built over the site of a house, and they preserve the house that has been found. The house is the sort of basement. The Catholic church is built above it. And it's Peter's house. And it's the house right next to the synagogue. And it's on the shore of the lake. And you might expect a fisherman to have his house actually on the shore. So I think it's quite probable, not just possible, like probable, that is the house of Simon Peter. Peter, you see, was quite a wealthy man, wasn't he? He had his own house, large enough for his brother, large enough for his mother-in-law, large enough for the Lord and all the other disciples to stay. You notice in Mark chapter 2, for example, and in Mark we find this expression five times. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house." And literally, to understand, in the house is at home. That's the sense. He was at home. He made his home in Simon Peter's house. And we find that in verse 2, straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. So, it wasn't a house that could accommodate a Bible school, but it was a house that could accommodate many people. But there were multitudes gathered together. So it was a substantial house of a relatively well-off man because he owned the ship. We're told that the ship that they used from time to time belonged to Simon Peter. It was his ship. He wasn't just a workman. He wasn't just a fisherman. He was the owner of a vessel in partnership with another owner, Zebedee, and the boys worked together in an industry which probably meant that they took dried fish down to Jerusalem and made a fair living. So when they left their net, when they forsook all, when Peter says, "Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee," he wasn't saying, "You know, I've left my fishing rod and line at home." He was saying, "I've left my business, my pretty good business, and my ship and my home. I've left it all." He was talking about a substantial sacrifice. And we get the impression that a man who's reached that state of relative wealth, shall we say, must have been older rather than younger. He must have, you know, built up the business. That's the impression one gets. And Peter is, by tradition, the oldest of the disciples and may have been quite a bit more than 30 years of age. It's also thought that Peter was a large man, strong man. He's known, again, in church tradition as the big fisherman. And partly, I think, that comes from the incident in the Gospel record of John, where the Lord tells him to go and get to catch a fish that, you know, two boats found too heavy to bring to shore. And Peter goes on his own and drags the net full of great fish out of the water, suggesting that this man was quite a figure, a man that one would respect, one would identify as the spokesman of the group, a man who had a little more personal authority and weight and presence. That's the impression, certainly, that I get from that. This is the plan of a house. And you can see then that it was quite a large complex. It wasn't a single room house with a roof where they went to pray and so on. It was a complex of several rooms and obviously was big enough to accommodate the Lord and the disciples when they were based in Capernaum. It was the campaign headquarters. And people would congregate at the door. They'd come into the courtyard. They'd press upon the Lord. And I think that probably was the house rather than the synagogue where the man was lowered down through the roof. The Lord was at home. But Peter had his house broken up in order for a miracle to be performed. And if that is the house, and of course not making too much of that, then these vessels were recovered from that very same house and may have been the vessels of the Lord himself, was illuminated by. And so there's a sense of reality about this, about the man who becomes the example of discipleship in Scripture. And we say that because that's the way Simon Peter is presented to us. Just look at John chapter 1. It's a very lovely little connection here in John chapter 1, which tells us about discipleship. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist is baptizing, and he has attracted many disciples, which included Simon Peter. And John the Baptist sees the Lord passing and points out the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And Simon is obviously a very devout man. He's a man who honored God by trying to keep the law as best he could. He had never eaten anything which was unclean. He recoiled at the suggestion that he would go and take unclean animals. He was a devout man. It doesn't always go together. We don't always think of it, you know, a strong businessman, fisherman. Fishermen are renowned for their language. And Peter knew that language and used it when he was under pressure. We don't perhaps associate that image with a devout man of the law, but he was a devout man, as the scriptures indicate. And verse 35 tells us, again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with them him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is being by interpretation a stone. Simon was brought by his brother Andrew to see where the Lord dwelt. And this incident is a little cameo of discipleship. See that phrase in verse 36. Looking upon Jesus as he walked. They watched the Lord walk. And the first two saw him walk, and they followed him, and they wanted to know where he dwelt so that they might dwell with him. And it was in that dwelling place that they brought disciples to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon Peter was the first one who was brought in that way. He was the first of the fish to be caught in the net of discipleship. In 1 John, the first epistle of John, we find in chapter 2, the inspired apostle John echoes what he had heard of John the Baptist. That little phrase, "as he walked," we find it again in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." This is the definition of discipleship, to walk as he walked. And that little phrase, "as he walked," was what John the Baptist had pointed out to them. And looking upon Jesus as he walked. And John said, well, you've got to walk as he walked if you're going to be a disciple. And what did that mean? Well, they followed him. Which way did he go? He went that way. Let's go. And they followed him to find out where he dwelt. Verse 6, "He that saith he dwelleth in him ought himself also so to walk." That's the same word, to abide or to dwell. So you've got two ideas, walking and dwelling. Discipleship is walking and dwelling. It's being in the same house as the Lord. You get to the same house by following where he followed, where he walked first. And Simon Peter is the one who is brought along that path to dwell in the house with the Lord. It's only a simple little idea, isn't it? But it's a beautiful idea. What is discipleship? It's to follow the Master so that we might sit at his feet in the house where he dwells. And we see him walking along the sandy shores of Galilee, see the footprints, and we follow
where do you live?
Can we come in? And Simon Peter responds to this by saying, well, come and live with me. I've got a big house. Everybody can, all the disciples, come in. And obviously the doors were open. And so Simon Peter gives us this idea of what discipleship is. And it's quite dramatic, really. If you look at the incidents in the Gospel, all four Gospels mention just three things that we can discover about Simon Peter. And they're not things which throw him in good light, are they? They're things of which, by God's grace, when we speak to him about them, he would, I'll not say be embarrassed by, because he's gone through that. But they're not things that he would be proud of. Things which he would have acknowledged, look, these have to be written about because my life has been lived by the providence of God to teach you all lessons. And so, when his life is recorded for us, only three things are mentioned in all four Gospels. His protestation of loyalty, and who would deny the sincerity of that? Simon Peter was absolutely sincere in his protestation that he would die for his master. He really believed it. And if we would have picked one of the 12 to die for his master, we would have picked Peter. But human strength was not the basis of success. He followed at a distance. He did follow, but it was at a distance. He had more strength and courage than most of us because he followed. But it was with some distance between the two. And then found himself isolated, cornered, and alone. And I can show you another house later in the week, God willing. Believed to be the house where Peter denied the Lord three times. That very house seems also to have been discovered. Stark, fine tingling weakness to the reality of these things. And so even though we see Peter as a great man and greater than us by a long way, it's salutary to think that what is mentioned in all four gospel records are the things that we might feel closest to ourselves in our discipleship. The sense of a desire to serve, but we are at some distance from where we would want to be, and too often find ourselves saying the very opposite of what in our hearts we would like to say. In the Synoptic Gospel, in all three of them, these other incidents are mentioned concerning Simon Peter. He was to be a fisher of men. His mother-in-law was healed. He was one of 12. His declaration at Caesarea Philippi that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, an understanding which he had received from heaven. That's the subject of tomorrow's study. The trip into the mountain with two others to witness the kingdom in type and in figure. And the question, what shall we have? And each of those, I think, is significant in relation to Simon Peter's life. So just in summary of his character, can we say this, that he seems to have been a natural leader. We use the phrase sometimes, he was a man's man. Yeah, he was a man who was a manly figure. He had a presence about him. He was a natural person to look up to and to respect, one that you would naturally want to represent your group. He was a man of action. That's clear. He was the man who dives into the water. It's the master. Well, no hanging around for Simon Peter. In he goes, swims ashore. Because of that, we could say he was a man who didn't need to follow others. You know, most of us need a comfort factor in decision making. We need to know others have made a similar decision in a similar situation. We take strength from the fact that another brother, another sister, has done the same thing in this situation. We take advice. We ask more than one person, what would you do? Are you sure? Yeah, I think we should do it this way. We much prefer if somebody took the first step and say, yeah, we're behind you, a long way behind you. Somebody else, we would like others to go. It's a rare person who is able to be so absorbed, so totally committed, so totally convinced in their own mind, so single-minded that they'll go and not worry who's with them. And Peter was like that. You know, if everybody forsakes you, I'm with you. I don't need anybody else. Well, he didn't seem to need others to follow. And people say he was impetuous. I don't myself like that term for Simon Peter. It seems demeaning in a way. He was a man of action. Once his mind was made up, he did it. He didn't procrastinate, he didn't dither, he didn't and ah, he just did it. And when he thought something, he said it. Now it's got him into quite a bit of trouble. Again, many of us, when we think something, well, we bite our tongue. In case we say the wrong thing. In case others get the wrong or right reaction about us. In case others read our thoughts. And we're very concerned about how others are thinking about us. And we are aware. We don't do things on our own, and we don't say things that we've just thought for fear of the reaction. We're sensitive to things around us. Simon Peter does not seem to be in that category. He said what he thought. And because of that, we can learn. He said, oh, there's Peter again. No, but Peter was saying what everybody was thinking. And if you look at this, you see in one gospel record it says, and the disciples said, and in another gospel record of the same incident, it will say, and Peter said. Now, I'm sure when the disciples said something, all 12 of them didn't talk at once. It would have been crazy, wouldn't it, if they all spoke at once. So somebody spoke for them, and it was Peter who was speaking for everyone else. He said what others were thinking. You know, we're really grateful, aren't we, when somebody asks a dumb question. I'm glad you mentioned asked that question, because that's the question I was wanting to ask, and I didn't like to ask it because they thought I was stupid. And we just need somebody to say, I just don't follow that. What does that mean? Good. But Peter's the man to have then, isn't he? The man to ask the question, the simple question. And sometimes, he puts himself in such a spotlight that we cringe. But it's Peter, because of those extra qualities, who's allowed the lesson to come out into the open. And also we can say that he was a man who loved his master absolutely and sincerely. He had a loyalty and devotion to his master which was unsurpassed. So he was a man who got into difficulties because of his personality, which lends themselves to teaching us lessons. And so we'll have a look at this raw material which the Lord accepted, indeed chose, to be the first of his disciples. His name was changed to Cephas, and I would like us to look at that in relation to Matthew chapter 16 tomorrow. But we'll have a look in John chapter 1 to see the sort of associations that Peter himself must have mused over, having had his name changed. You know, a man has had a name for a long time and then is given another name by a man he's only just met. And I thought, well, change my name for? No. Simon, Simeon, good name. A good Hebrew name. One of the tribes, it means hear it. It's a good quality to have in relation to discipleship. He changed my name into stone or rock or Rocky. Yeah, as a nickname. Why did he call me Rocky? Or stone. So in the Hebrew, it actually is Cephas. So there's a bit more behind this name change than just the stone. Verse 42 of John chapter 1. Cephas is not the normal Hebrew word for stone or rock. It isn't. It's a very rare word in Old Testament scripture. It comes from the idea of a hollowed out rock. Cephas comes from the word for the hollow of a hand, the calf, the hand, a hollowed out rock or a cave. Needs some thinking about. But by interpretation, it is the word Petros, a stone. Not Petra. Petra is the mass of rock. Petros is the stone that's taken out of it. And the Lord gives him this name in John chapter 1 and verse 42. And there are two. I've got three suggestions, but I'm going to keep the third one till tomorrow. There are two other associations, which no doubt Peter would have mused over, given where these things were happening. We're told that John was baptizing in Bethabara. And Bethabara is the place which has associations with Joshua. John was baptizing in Bethabara at Jordan. And Bethabara means the house, Bethabara, of passing over. The house of crossing over. It was a place associated with crossing the River Jordan. And we find it mentioned, at least we find a strong clue in Joshua chapter 4. Why John was baptizing there. In Joshua chapter 4, verse 1, it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan that Yahweh spake unto Joshua, saying, that expression passed over Jordan is the Abara part of Beth Abara, the house of passing over. And that little expression is used several times in this passage, in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 3, for example, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the people, all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. So there was a lodging place at the point of passing over. It's mentioned many times, and in verse 3 of chapter 4, for example, it talks about the lodging place where he shall lodge this night. Verse 5, and Joshua said unto them, pass over. And you see this recurrent set of ideas, a lodging place where they passed over. And it seems to become a site for building a hotel, perhaps that's too grand a term, a lodging house, a guest house for people who want to pass over, and probably a small community to them. At the point of the ford of the river. So people would make a living out of taking others across in small boats. Sometimes, of course, the River Jordan overspilled its banks, and it was very, very wide indeed. So it was quite something to cross over the Jordan. That seems to be where John had, John the Baptist, chosen to baptize, and Peter was there with other disciples. And of course, the point about the stone here is in chapter 4, verse 2, where Joshua says, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And he shall carry them over with you, and brings them in the lodging place. Now, a man is given a name change at this site, or close to it. At least he's just been there. You know, at Bethabara. He's called me Stone. And I'm one of 12. Peter must surely have thought, well, maybe Joshua chapter 4 is why I've had my name changed. And where were these stones to be taken from? Out of the place where the priest's feet stood first. And what was a disciple? A disciple was someone who sat at the feet of the priest who stood first. This is the parable of the Jordan, coming from the living waters of Hermon and bubbling through into the Sea of Galilee, teeming with living things, and then descending in a serpentine path into the Sea of Death, where nothing was before. And when they crossed over, as the priest's feet stood in that water, the ark went into the water, the flow to death ceased, right back to a city called Adam. It's the parable of the Jordan. And it was disciples that are associated with the feet of the priest. 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. We find later on in this chapter that in verse 8, the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan and carried them to the lodging place. But also in verse 9, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. So he put 12 stones into the water. And the idea, and it's not my idea, but it's a beautiful idea, is that you take stones from the bank, and of course stones on the bank are going to be rough, but stones in the riverbed are going to be smooth. You take the 12 stones, the rough, raw material, into the water, and you take out those which have been smoothed by the flow of that water to become useful servants of the Lord God. Don't you think that Simon Peter must have thought about this connection of ideas? Is it stretching a point to think that a man whose name's just been changed to stone would have connected the stones? No. God is able of these stones to raise up children and to Abraham. Maybe 12 stones were still there, he suggested. But stones, you see, Peter's name was a stone, singular. And that incident would teach him not to think of himself in isolation, but to think of himself as one of 12. Peter is chosen and given a special role, but as one of 12. Discipleship is not an individual thing entirely. Individuals are called in relation to others. Simon Peter was called to become a leader of others. Now the other association in John may, you might think, be a bit more tenuous. But in John chapter 1, the Lord meets Nathanael. Peter, of course, is in the group now. He meets Nathanael. And Nathanael is meditating, has been, and the Lord knows him. And in verse 48, Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" The Lord had said to him in verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said, "How do you know me? An Israelite in whom is no guile." And verse 49, Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God." And it's quite a well-known idea, isn't it, that this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 28. Jacob at Bethel had a vision of angels ascending and descending upon his pillar. And that seems to have been what Nathanael was thinking about under the tree. Because the Lord said, "An Israelite in whom is no guile." contrast Jacob, a man who was full of guile at certain times, but who had to overcome that to be transformed into Israel, a prince with God. A man who went from a heel grabber to a prince with God. And Nathanael must have been thinking about this change in Jacob when the Lord says to him, well, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile, a man who is facing up to these things. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending. Well, why there's a link with a stone is because the pillow upon which the angels ascended and descended was a stone. We find it in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob has lain down to sleep. In verse 11 of chapter 28, it says, he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And the dream, of course, was of the angels and God's promise to be with him wherever he went. And in verse 16, Jacob awakened out of his sleep and he said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I knew it not. And that's the key point. Yahweh is in this place and I knew it not. This is what the Gospel of John is trying to tell us in chapter 1. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh was in that place. And many people knew it not. You recognize those words? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. John chapter 1, verse 10. So, there's a particular point in this reference to Genesis chapter 20. It's almost the thesis of the gospel record of John, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God was in this place. Here was the manifestation of the Father in all its fullness. And according to that manifestation, Jacob was afraid. How dreadful is this place, he said. This is none other than the house of God. Verse 18 of Genesis 28, and Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar. Verse 22, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. Peter must have thought of that. He's called the stone. He's taken us back to Genesis chapter 28. He's told us about angels ascending and descending. The house of God, the stone which was the beginning, the foundation of that house. And the Apostle Paul, isn't it, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, speaks about the house of God, the pillar and stay of the truth, the ecclesia. And Peter was the man who had been called to build that ecclesia. He wasn't the foundation. He was a stone that would start the building process. So these thoughts, we believe, would have been in Peter's mind as his name was changed to stone. So many rich associations, showing Peter not as a man in isolation, but as a man who would have to find other stones, as he said in his epistle, living stones, to be built with him upon a sure foundation. Stones that have been smoothed in the river of Jordan and taken from the feet of the high priest into the land of promise. How did that smoothing process happen? One of the first incidents we read about is Simon Peter's mother. Imagine this happening in our own homes. Let's look at it in Matthew's record, chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Life is never simple. You know, when we're getting ready for Bible school, there's always something domestic which happens at the same time. Life's so complicated. Why can't it be straightforward? Why can't it be easy?
You know,
why can't we have good health when we need it most? Why are things the way they are? People must have thought, look, I've got the master coming. He's going to come and stay. We've got to do all that hatred. My mother was ill. We depend on her. She's a good sister, you know. We really need her to be fit now, because this is going to be the beginning of the Galilee campaign.
Oh.
And we've heard news that she's not well. Verse 14 of Matthew 8. When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Fevers in those days would have been serious things. Malaria, we understand, was rife, and would have been life-threatening. Could have been typhoid, could have been many other serious diseases which led to Peter's wife's mother being unwell. There would have been distress in the house. Peter's wife would have been most concerned. Did he have children in the house? Probably. The house was concerned, and the Lord had come into this. It wasn't the best time for him to come. But he wasn't a visitor in that sense, was he? He was the answer to every problem. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. That's a remarkable little incident mentioned in all four gospel records. This anonymous mother-in-law who is sick is touched. Why that's so significant, you see in Matthew chapter 8 that it is a chapter which emphasizes the touching of the master. This is the chapter where the Lord touches the leper. You can't get a more dramatic touch than that. No one of us would come close to touching a leper, except by accident. If I ever told you, I went to Ethiopia many years ago, and it stuck in my mind. I've heard this so many times. It stuck in my mind that there was a man begging outside the Ministry of Health, and he had his hand up. And I wanted to give him something for my own conscience. Sat there, and I went to put the money in his hand, and I looked at his hand, and he didn't have any fingers on it. And I realized he's a leper. So how am I going to put money in his hand? You can't catch, can you? If I dropped it. So I still have to touch it, albeit very gently and slightly. I had to steel myself. Just give him some money. And you think this man that the Lord touched was full of leprosy, they told him. Full. That means from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head, he was full of leprosy. And we know that meant sores, putrefying sores, with flies, horrible, sad, tragic stuff. And the Lord took hold of that man. He didn't need to. Matthew chapter 8 is telling us that he didn't need to. You see, the next incident in Matthew chapter 8 is the "And my servant will be healed." And the Lord said, "You're absolutely right. I haven't found faith like that in Israel." This is the chapter that says the Lord can heal with a word at a distance. Why on earth then did he go and touch people? He didn't need to. Chapter proves he didn't need to. So he did it for a purpose. He could have spoken to Peter's mother-in-law and just said the fever to depart, but he touched her. Why? Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." It was to prove his association with those he came to save, to show his oneness with the infirmity of the flesh. That's why he touched people. And that marvelous principle of atonement was worked out in the home of Simon Peter. One of the very first incidents was in Peter's own home. He'd never look back then, would you? If that principle of atonement had been so wonderfully demonstrated at home, no one there would have begrudged Peter going off on long journeys with the Master. He would have had a home base fully supportive of his work in the truth. You see how it comes out. It's a point we might overlook. Peter's wife's mother lay and sick of a fever, and he touched her and the fever left her. And every gospel record says the next thing as well. And she arose and ministered unto them. Not what we'd expect of a convalescent patient to get off her sick bed and start waiting on them hand and foot. That's what she did. Every record says this often. This is discipleship demonstrated in Peter's own home. Recipient of the grace of God, touched by the one who had a feeling for our infirmity. She gets off her sick bed. What do you want? Do you want a cup of tea? How are you feeling? Do you want to lie down? I prepared the bed. Do you want some water for your feet? You know, I've been away on my sick bed. What do you mean? She was a wonderful sister, wasn't she? She was a truly remarkable sister. But there's the principle of discipleship in Simon Peter's own house. And you can see old Simon Peter, you know, marveling at this. This strong, tough fisherman, seeing his wife, Mum, doing these things. Mother-in-laws are sometimes the butt of jokes, you know. it's not politically correct now. but they were jokes because there was always some truth. You know, in the tension between the wife's mother and the family. And yet, here is the contrast, the perfect, wonderful example of a woman who has received the touch of the Master, who then immediately gets up and wants to serve. So what a wonderful base from which to start the preaching of the Gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle, later in life, must surely have come to reflect upon these things. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness." In his own self bear our sins. That was what the touching was representative of. Isaiah chapter 53, in both cases, Isaiah 53 lies behind these words. That we being dead on a bed of fever, and obviously if the Lord hadn't touched her, she would have died. We should live unto righteousness, an active life of discipleship was being called for. So we'll move on now with Peter in Matthew's record. We'll go out onto the Sea of Galilee with him and the others. In chapter 14, we find the disciples in the boat alone and the Lord not with them. And it's Matthew's record which tells us that Peter stood out from the others in the way he responded. In verse 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now that was truly a remarkable act of faith on Peter's part. It shows his total single-minded concentration on the Master. "Lord, if it's you, let me come to you." That's all Peter ever seems to want to do, isn't it? "If you're over there, I want to find you. I want to be with you."
If that's the way you walk, I want to follow. Where do you dwell? That's where I want to be. I want to be at your feet. Just as an aside, there is in Mark chapter 1 an indication of this eagerness of Peter to be with the Lord. We're told in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Sorry for this diversion, but it makes the point. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he, that is Jesus, went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And we understand the better sense of followed after him. It hunted him down. They hunted him down. Now they woke up. Where is he? Come on, let's go and find him. You see, early in the morning, some of us had trouble early this morning in getting to breakfast on time. They got up early in the morning. The Lord is up even earlier. So they hunted him down. It was a measure of their devotion and desire to be at the feet of Jesus. Even to the point now of getting out of a boat. I find it difficult to get in and out of a boat, which isn't rocking on stormy waves. It's just, the boat isn't that stable, is it? You know, you move to the edge of the ship and it leans that way. Imagine this little ship being tossed with waves, verse 24 says. You know, hard to keep your balance. To go to the side of the ship, the waves probably are coming over the side. Lifting yourself out. How could he have done it? Well, because he could see his master. If it be you, bid me come. Come. Okay, I'm coming. And out to the side of the ship he went. And he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. What had gone wrong? Clearly the power of the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't waned. So why had he begun to sink? He saw the wind, and that's the point perhaps. His gaze was diverted from looking at the Lord. So long as he saw the master in his sight and walked towards him, he could walk on water. The power of God was shared with Peter as well as the Lord. But when his gaze was diverted, the wind, he heard the howling of the wind, and his eyes were taken off them, I could see the waves. Fear rose up in his heart and he began to sink. If his faith had failed all at once, he would have gone down like a stone, wouldn't he? His faith gradually began to fade, and he began to sink. What an extraordinary sensation that must have been. Slowly finding yourself getting deeper and deeper in the water. And what did he do next? Lord, save me. His eyes go back onto the master. His arms are obviously outstretched. Because immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and pulled him up. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? It seems a harsh rebuke for a man who had extraordinary faith to get into that difficulty. Without tremendous faith, you'd never have been on the water in the first place. The rest of us, where are we? We're hiding in the bow of the ship. But it's therefore a lesson to teach us, then, sisters, what we should do when our gaze has been diverted away from the Master and we have been preoccupied with the winds and storms of circumstances which can overwhelm us. When our faith begins to slip, fears well up in our hearts, doubts center into our minds, we don't know what's going to happen, we feel we're sinking, we feel the waves going over our heads. What are we to do then? And Peter says, Lord, save me. That's all we've got to do. For the Lord is walking upon the those waves and is able to grasp us and pull us into sanctity. Little faith is required, but it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save. Belief that he is greater than the storms which have occupied our attention and distracted our thoughts and minds. How grateful we are that Peter was impetuous, courageous to get out of that ship. For otherwise we would never have known what to do when we were sinking beneath the waves. He teaches us about the fragility of faith. And the key point of discipleship, which is to keep our eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith. And in Matthew, this section of Matthew, between chapters 14 and 19, Peter dominates the record. In chapter 14, it is Peter, it's only Matthew who tells us this, who gets out of the ship. That incident isn't recorded in the other records. In chapter 15, Peter again is mentioned. The Lord in chapter 15 is developing a series of parables related to the scribes and Pharisees and the words of Isaiah about the traditions of men which had been substituted for the true teachings of God. And the Lord speaks about blind leaders of the blind in verse 14. And we're told in verse 15 that it's Peter who asked the simple question, declare unto us this parable. And then who, it seems to us sometimes undeservingly, got the rebuke, are ye also yet without understanding? And there's a lot more to the words of the Lord which we can go into at another time. But it's Peter who is the focal point. It's Peter who asks the question, who is shown to be of limited understanding. A man of fragile faith and limited understanding. This is the raw material. This is why we can associate ourselves with Peter. He's up there before us, but he's a man who is representing us in our discipleship. Don't you feel any different? But I feel in those things we might more easily line up. But then in chapter 16 of Matthew, it is Peter who makes that stunning declaration, the rock-like declaration that the Lord is the Son of the living God. And then who, in the next moment, becomes the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. The same man reached as a pinnacle of faith in his declaration, who then is carried away with his success and who becomes an adversary to the master with his next breath. How often is discipleship like that? With one breath, we are speaking the truth, and with another breath, we are undermining. He then is taken up into the mountain to see the vision of the kingdom. And a little incident which I'll come to now in chapter 17, beautiful little incident, and it's to do with Peter again. You notice all these times it's Peter who is the one in the record who is taking our thoughts forward. In chapter 18, it is Peter who asks the question of how often he has to forgive his brother. It's Peter who has to learn the lesson of forgiveness. And in chapter 19, it is Peter who asks what reward shall we have. So in all those chapters, we have Peter as the person around whom the lesson revolves. He is then the typical disciple in this section of Matthew. I will just pick on, I think we'll just look at chapter 17 and this point which comes through about the redemption price. Verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He said, "Yes." This is typical Peter. The master has been challenged. The master's been put on the spot. I'll come to his defense. I won't hesitate. I won't think about it. "Yes, of course he pays tribute money. Don't you dare suggest my master doesn't pay tribute money. My master is absolutely upright. That's his patron. Of course he pays tribute money." That's the sort of sense you get. Peter was asked because he was clearly the spokesperson, the leader of the disciples, and they were trying to find a weakness. "Does your master pay tribute money? You know, has he paid?" "Yes." And the Lord looks at Peter, he sees what's going on, and he's going to teach Peter a lesson. When they come into the house, verse 25, this is Capernaum, this is Peter's own house. In the house, the rather capacious house, the lovely courtyard, probably sitting down now, thinking about the events of the day. "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute?" How circuitous is the approach. What the Lord was getting at was, "Peter, why were you so quick to say yes when they asked you whether I paid tribute money?" The tribute money that they were asked about was the temple tax. The scribes and Sadducees and so on, the temple authorities, levied an annual tax. They based it on the levy under the law, which was a one-off redemption price of half a shekel, and they levied this every year to raise money for the lavish living of the priests. But there was a point. Of whom do men pay custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free." What was the point? Could Peter get the point? The point was this. If anybody in the world didn't need to pay temple tax, it was the Son of God. Peter had come to the defense of the law to say yes. But the answer really was he needn't pay at all. Would the Son of God pay tax to his father for the upkeep of his own house? Of course not. It goes against the principles of taxation. It is strangers who pay taxes. It is aliens who pay taxes under the Roman system. The children are free. Didn't you say I was the Son of the living God? Then am I not free of temple tax? Peter hadn't seen the depth of that. Nevertheless, lest we should offend, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give it unto them for me and for thee. We'll come back to the idea of offense there. Verse 27. The Lord was saying to Peter, I don't need to pay temple tax, but I don't want this issue to divert anybody from what I am saying. I don't want this issue to become a cause célèbre. I don't want this to be the issue. There's a greater one. You know, they are going to take me and they are going to crucify me. Because I'm the Son of God, don't let the point about whether I pay taxes or not cause stumbling blocks. So pay the tax. Go and catch a fish and you'll find a piece of money for me and thee. And the point there is a beautiful one. The single coin that was to be found in this fish's mouth was exactly twice the value of the individual's due. The fish could have had two coins in its mouth, and that would have paid Peter and the Lord's dues. But it was one coin covering both requirements. What the Lord was telling Peter was that his redemption was part of the same coin as the redemption of the law. When we talk about the atonement and we get into fine detail and then some fine arguments. We could keep this point in mind. We cannot separate the redemption of the Lord from the redemption of Peter. They are sides of the same coin. That was the point. You can't separate the work of the Lord from those who came to save. It's the one coin for me and for thee. The Lord would benefit from his own work at the same time as saving those he came to save. And to try to split this coin down the middle and wonder what would happen if you could have half a coin defeats the whole object of what the Lord was teaching Peter. Here the Son of God would have redemption at the same time as Peter would. And that's the lesson that Peter had to learn in his own home in Capernaum.